The one thing the Lord commands in this way, the one thing that God says in the New Testament, do this in this specific way until I come again, is one of the first things that, you know, the church in our time has completely jettisoned from the service. They've just taken it out as at all necessary or meaningful, and instead infused into the service a bunch of things, again, that are created or come from our creative imagination, right? Well, we're not going to do the Lord's Supper, even though he said, keep on doing this until I come again, and do it in this way. Take the bread and break it and pray. But what we'll do instead is, you know, we'll do skits, or we'll do, you know, you fill in the blank. There's 1,000 things the church is doing out there. And all the one rite that was to be repeated is removed often from the service, if held at all in a lot of churches in our area. But the fact is, there is ritual that is commanded in the New Testament, and the other fact is that we all live by ritual. The question is just which ones do we live by? Which ones do we allow to shape us and make us who we are? What is the point of a ritual? Anyone want to venture a guess there? Why would God command such things, or why are rituals important? It's a word that, you know, you even say it and you think, like, ooh, spooky. So you don't forget? Good. Anything else? Definitely remembrance is one of them. What's that? Okay, yeah, the practice of it begins to, you know, sink in the more you do it. To pass it down the line, very good. You know, how many of you were born loving coffee? We've got one. Nancy was. Nancy, of all people. I did not love coffee at one time in my life. There was a time when I was outside among the uncircumcised and silly. And I remember the very first time I had it was at a yard sale that my friend's parents were holding, and I had it with like 8 packets of sugar. And I don't know if that's why I disliked it so much or if it was just my age, but I hated coffee. And then, you know, in college, when you're like finding ways just to stay up and study, coffee became something that was, you know, I'll drink this for necessity. But it was always like, you know, the 7-Eleven coffee with 30 gallons of sugar pumped into it. But now I drink coffee black, and I love it. How did that happen? By practice. That's how it happened. Anything worth doing, you got to work at. You know, same with exercise. No one typically is like, oh, I love working out. You know, I love running miles. I just wake, you know. But people who run love running miles, but they got that way because they did it over and over and over again, until it became part of who they were. It shaped them. Part of why rituals are important is that they shape us. They make us in those ways. And not merely by giving us didactic information or what we would consider, you know, discursive information transfer. Here's, running is good for you, therefore the more I run, the more I like running. That's not how it happens. You do it, and the doing of it shapes you into loving it. And the same with things like coffee or anything else. The point of ritual is, or the complaint against ritual is often like, you know, why use ritual when God cares about the heart? And the problem with that question is that we act as if those two things are in conflict with one another, as if rituals don't change the heart, or the heart has nothing to do with rituals. We think somehow anything, again, that is just spontaneous is somehow more true, but something that's routine isn't. But the fact is, rituals do shape us, and they shape us not just at the external level, but in our hearts as well. They do shape our desires. I can't fully get into that this morning because it's not my ultimate point, but I do want to make that point. And you can see this. I mean, we had a fascinating experience with this just this week when I was out to lunch with Kaylee here. We were sitting at lunch, and the clock struck 12 at the restaurant we were at, and all of a sudden, booming over the speakers comes this loud rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner with brass, and I mean, it was loud, and the TVs all changed to an American flag, and with no one saying anything, what do you think the whole restaurant did? Everyone stood up and faced the flag. You know, without anyone saying, this is what you should be doing. Well, how did that happen? By practice. No, and again, it wasn't like a thought process, I should do this because I am an American. Our country has certain freedoms. Those freedoms are represented by this. I'm going to stand up. Now, that said, when you do this automatic motion of, okay, I'm standing and now I'm facing the flag, what happens as you're going through that experience? Even though you didn't stand because you cognitively went through all of the, you know, mental gymnastics to get you there, your heart ends up being shaped penetrated in the experience, right? You do realize, I am an American. We do live in this particular country. There are certain freedoms. There are other things, you know, that ritual and heart-level knowledge are not in conflict with one another, but often are the most powerful companions in that regard. The performing of the supper is no different in that reality. All of advertising knows this truth that somehow we have forgotten, that repetition in advertising isn't merely, you know, why do advertisers, you know, put stuff in front of you over and over and over again? Do they do it because they think that every time you see the commercial, you're going to be like, all right, I said I didn't care about that burger last time, but let me rethink it. I mean, the burger does look decent. You know, they know that it's not a mental thing, first and foremost, or at least not at the front level, that the more you see it, the more you and one something going on inside of you that's shaping you to think like, I should try that. But it's not at the front part of your cognitive, you know, your frontal lobe where it's like, I didn't care about it the last seven times, but now that they've done it, I care about it now. They know that in one sense, they're forming your world or re-narrating your world by putting something in front of you and telling you, this is good because, you know, it depends what they're selling. Have you ever noticed beer commercials? Rarely is beer what's being sold. What's being sold? The life that goes with it, right? You know, this party that, you know, this is the good life. And the more they show it, they're more like, I guess I do want Coors Light. I mean, I don't know why anyone would, but I guess, other than, you know, I will say the bang for the buck is pretty good. But, the performing of the supper, in some sense, is intended for the same thing. And you've experienced it. You have felt it, whether you know it or not. How many of you here came from a church, or how many of you grew up in a place where you took the Lord's Supper every week? Show of hands. Okay, so we've got three of, you know, 30-ish. How many of you came from churches that celebrated the supper, but it was not weekly? It was, you know, sporadically or monthly or quarterly? Okay, everyone else. If you've been here for any amount of time, when you first came, if this was not part of your routine before you came, how many of you thought it was maybe overkill or repetitive or just kind of like you can't do this every week or it will lose its shine? So we've only got one person that's admitting that. But we got another one over there. Any heads bows, eyes closed. No. The question, or I think what most of us experience, is that once you've lived this way for enough years, what happens when you go to church somewhere and they don't have the Lord's Supper? Yeah, and it's a weird thing, right? Not just like, oh, I miss it, it would be nice. You're like, huh, like what's going on? Like, why did church end too early? Or, you know, it something didn't get done that should have been done. And it wasn't because you just became, again, it wasn't because someone argued into that fact. You practiced that fact. You practiced something that God used to shape you in such a way that now you are hungry for that thing. Even though you never woke up one day and said, I now think, you know, weekly supper is the only way to do it because when I go elsewhere, it doesn't feel right. That may be a consequence of the reality, but it's not how you got there. You were shaped by something. And that shaping then changed your thought patterns about, you know, even how you articulate your beliefs on it. Let's just say this. If the whole world is trying to shape you, and it is, and you know that. I mean, you know what you would like to do and to be and how that's not happening. you know, in the new year when all of those things that seemed like, I'm going to read more. I'm going to read a book a week minimum, you know. And then, you know, 2 months go by and you're like, okay, a book a month. I'm going to get, you know, we want to be different people, but the reality is we're being shaped by other desires and time constraints, and there's certain, you know, it's so much easier to, you know, Netflix is a little bit simpler than Dostoevsky, so maybe we'll just Netflix tonight, but tomorrow I'm going to start on that book. How do our desires get reshaped? You need, if you will, new rituals, new patterns, things that are combating those things that seem currently to be too strong or too lovely for you to overcome. And part of why God has us gather weekly, and part of why not merely is the word preached, but the supper is given, is this is God's way of putting before you in a ritual or repeated matter a vision of the good life that hopefully starts to reshape your desires and what you find most important and so forth. Into a week that's working against you comes a supper that you perform. You do it. And that doing it, according to Scripture, says something. And it says something beyond the didactic. Our taking of the supper is not merely information transfer. Jesus died for my sins and I believe it again. It's an action, and that action shapes our beliefs and hopefully shapes our love for the one who we're partaking of. It tells us, without words in some sense, that all is well, that we are forgiven, that our life is hidden somewhere, that God is good to us. And it's not because all that information is stated every time, but because of the action itself. So let's talk about, in 15 minutes, a bit of how that works. Let's do it. When it comes to mind, the supper, when we see, you know, at the front of the supper table, if we ever had such a thing, that was permanent. You know, the church I grew up in, it was carved right in the front, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And what do you think of when we think of the word remembrance? What comes to your mind? If I say that word, what are the things that come to mind? What's that? Memorial, okay. Anything else? Yeah, the act of remembering, you know. Things like thoughts of days gone by, you know. Or where did I put my keys, which is much more my problem presently. Short-term memory is just going, people. You know, when we think of the word remember, typically we think of mental activity. You know, Dave says the word memorial. What do we think of when we think of the word memorial? Yeah, we think of a funeral, we think of slideshows. You know, again, fondly remembering those from the past, right? We look back on something and we reflect on it. Or we might think of a monument like the Vietnam War Memorial, you know, something that's stating something to us about past events. But even with the war memorial, you begin to see that memorials are not simply to remind us of something. They tell us something. They speak to us. The Vietnam War Memorial, whether you reflect on it or not, and whether it brings to mind any of your own family members, it's speaking to you, right? The question is whether you can hear what it's saying, but it's testifying about something to you. It's not merely, a memorial is not merely what's going on internally or subjectively to you. It is an objective reality, right? That memorial stands there objectively, whether anyone looks at it or not. It is there stating something. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, our question should be, is this a time of subjective mental activity, first and foremost, where we recall Jesus' work actively, where we're the ones busy remembering? Okay, if this is do this in remembrance of me, then my job, if we think of it as memory only, or memory first and foremost, my job in the supper is to think about how Jesus died, right? To think he died for my sins. So again, it's me doing mental reflection, and that's the key to remembrance. But if we see what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, and we see the nature of memorials, I want to at least put before you this morning, that is not the first thought we should have. That's not what's going on first and foremost. It may be, and it is, a tangential reality that occurs, but it is not the primary purpose of the supper. So let's look with some detail at 1 Corinthians 11 and the time we have. If you have a Bible, turn there. We're going to be in verses 23 and following. We've already read the preamble when Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you in verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Now notice, A, do this. Okay? If you've got notes, there's the verb, do this. B, in remembrance of me. Or, as I would like you to start thinking about it, do this as my memorial. Okay? And that's a perfectly legitimate translation. We'll talk about the Greek here in a minute because I know you're just dying to know it. So do this, that's the verb, as my memorial. The reason I want you to think of it like that is because it's easier for you to see. That's not a verb. Your doing is the action word. The memorial is what you are doing. You are doing the memorial. Do this as my memorial. Again, it goes on in the same way he took the cup. Notice what he says. A, do this, parenthesis, as often as you drink it. Do this. B, as my memorial. So again, we're doing this with the bread, and then we're doing this with the cup as Christ's memorial. And then it says, for, because, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So if you're doing your A's, do this, do this. That's another A. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. That's the same thing as Paul saying, for as often as you do this. Because the doing is what? Eat, drink, right? So for as often as you eat and drink, the verb, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So the eating and the drinking, the ritual action, has a result. Something's being proclaimed. Christ's death, which matches with, do this as my memorial. Now, when he calls us to action as a church, he calls us to do this, to eat and to drink, and that doing is a memorial to the Lord. That very act of eating and drinking is a proclamation of the Lord's death. For as often as we think, often in the church, it's taught that the action command in the Lord's Supper is the act of remembering. What you're to do in the service is to remember. But Paul never says that. Paul says to do something, which is eat and drink, right? And as you do that, eating and drinking, a memorial is being put forth. Are you with me? A death is being proclaimed. You're eating and drinking, and what just happened? A death was proclaimed. By the action, that's how it's taking place. So the eating and drinking brings the result of Christ's memorial being shown forth, or this anamnesis taking place, which is the word for memorial. What's going on? If our personal remembering is the key, how is the Lord's Supper any different or any more helpful than just considering the Lord's death at home? I mean, so if it's about remembering, how is it any more helpful than just doing it personally? Often that's how it's taught, but can't you do that anywhere? Without bread and wine? I mean, that's totally possible, so why insert those? Just to help remember, like these are, flashcards. Oh, this helps. This reminds me that Jesus did die. If it's only a subjective act that's important, remembering, why the bread and wine? Why the objective signs to go along with this reality? Well, it's clear biblically that God has previously used covenant signs as memorials in the Bible. So God has used covenant signs previously in the Bible as memorial. So when he says, do this as my memorial, and he also tells us this is a sign of what? Is this a sign of the covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood, right? So he's making plain the Lord's Supper is a covenantal sign. And it's a memorial. And we can translate this, do this as my memorial, because of other texts in Scripture. Notice Leviticus 24:7 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says this, you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the Lord, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Now listen, don't get lost here. So we've got 12 loaves of bread sitting here, and then frankincense is being placed upon the 12 loaves of bread. The frankincense, what would happen if you put frankincense down? What takes place? It would smell good, right? And where does the smell go? It goes up, right? It rises up, if you will, as a non-fiery burnt offering to serve as a memorial to the Lord. Now, that word, memorial, that phrase is identical to the phrase found in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, as we translate, in remembrance of me. That in remembrance of me is translated here as a memorial. So put the frankincense down, and when you put it down, it is unto a memorial or as a memorial. And so it does not mean, clearly, in Leviticus 24, that when you put the frankincense on each row of bread, that the bread sits there and then says, let me remember, you know, the God of the covenant, right? The bread is inanimate. It can't think. But just putting frankincense down serves as a memorial. It happens, right? Because the action is taken, the smell goes up, and it serves as a memorial sign before God. Listen to what Kyle and Delitzsch write concerning this type of memorial sacrifice when they're speaking of it in Leviticus 24. They say, ascended in the smoke of the fire, on behalf of the giver, as a practical memento, remember me, goes up to Jehovah. So there's 12 loaves of bread. What do those symbolize? The nation, right? The nation, 12 tribes of Israel. Frankincense is put on it, and a fire eventually goes up. And as it goes up, what does Kyle and Delitzsch say is happening? It's a memorial. Who's it a memorial to? God, right? So the action is being taken. A memorial is served. This objective reality is put forth into the world. God sees it, and he remembers, right, that he has made covenant promises to this people. And it's notice it's not the people saying, remember me. The action says, remember me to God, right? The very action that's being taken, the putting down of the frankincense. This is exactly what is to be taking place in the Lord's Supper. As Richard Baxter writes concerning the supper, he says, it is a means by which the church, quote, might show the Father that sacrifice made once for sin, in which they trust and for which it is that they expect all the acceptance of their persons with God and hope for an audience when they beg for mercy and offer up prayer and praise to him. So what he's saying in summary is, when you're doing the Lord's Supper, we're doing it, we're eating and drinking, what's being proclaimed? The Lord's death. Who's it being proclaimed to? God. And what are we saying to him? You've got to remember this, right? This sacrifice says something to you about us. You've got to remember to be kind to us and merciful. You've got to receive us into your bosom. This is what we're depending on, right? So the action serves as a memorial, an objective sign that, yes, we witness it, but the main audience witnessing it is God. And as he witnesses it, we're saying to him, remember those who are partaking of this thing. Remember everything that's promised in this covenant on our behalf. Now, that may sound like a stretch to y'all, but this isn't, again, strange. When we see, in Genesis, the beginning, or at least what seems to be the beginning or early on in the covenant, giving of covenant signs, one of the earliest signs God gave of his covenant promises was the rainbow, right, to Noah. So he floods the earth, chapter 6. We get chapter 9. That whole saga's over. God gives them commands. And he says, okay, I'm going to promise you that I'm never going to flood the world again. And listen to the words he gives. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature that's on the earth. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and everything that lives on all the earth. Notice a couple things. The rainbow is clearly a sign of the covenant. He says it twice right here. Much like the bread and the wine are signs of the new covenant, just like Jesus specifically says. The sign is to be seen. It's a physical sign. Does God need a physical sign to remember anything? I mean, But it sure sounds like that in the text, doesn't it? So the rainbow is not, I mean, this, I grew up, and I love rainbows. And every time I saw it, I thought of these verses. Even when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I thought of these verses. But every time I did, it was like, okay, I'm remembering that God's never going to flood the world again. Thinking what? That the sign was first and foremost for me. But that's not what the text says. It has benefits for me, doesn't it? If I see the rainbow and I know that that rainbow is a sign to God, and God at that moment, as that memorial is hanging in the sky, he says, okay, I remember what I've sworn over those people. Does that bring comfort to me? Yes. Does it matter if I remember it or not? Will it change what God is going to do? If I see a rainbow and I go, like, I can't remember what that means, does that undo the rainbow in any way? No, it's an objective sign. It has nothing to do with my subjective experience with it. God's sworn something, and that sign is a sign to him of what he has sworn. Does it bring comfort? Yes, subjectively, yes, but that's not its first function. Its first function is a memorial of the covenant of God to God to keep the word that he has sworn by an oath and then signed in a physical reality. Notice the rainbow, while a benefit to Noah, was not primarily for Noah. And this is true throughout all of Scripture. And I'm out of time. I'm going to race through this last little section here. Memorials are all over the Old Testament, and they function this way. And it may sound weird to us that memorials function this way because God's memory is just fine. But if the Bible does it this way, we should just accept that this is the way that God works and be good with it, knowing that it will be good for us, you know, to trust his ways of working. Notice that the same remembering language is found in Exodus 2. In verse 23, it says, "It came to pass in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And he heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham." Notice, God remembers, and what he remembers is always his own sworn promises of what he said about something. In fact, the idea is so prominent that God gives a sacrificial system that has included in it memorial sacrifices, an offering in which when God partakes of it or notices it, it calls God's attention to the person giving the sacrifice. Right? So you give frankincense or a burnt offering, and it goes up to God, and as that, you know, the offering ascends, what are we crying out to God by the offering being made? Remember me. Right? Remember what you said about me as one, you know, as one of these 12 loaves on this table consumed in this particular fire. The high priest in Israel entered the tabernacle on behalf of the people, and he was always clothed with a breastplate, wearing 12 stones. And those stones are called what kind of stones? Yeah, they're stones of remembrance or memorial stones. Is it for the priest? Does he not remember the 12 tribes? No. He's walking the people before the face of God in order that he might remember his promises to God. Notice, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place in order to bring to continual remembrance, in order to bring them to continual remembrance before the Lord. So the reason they're there, why? So they're always remembered in God's sight according to the promises he's made concerning them. All of that to say, just like God looked on memorials in the Old Testament and remembered, so he looks on the supper as it's being enacted in the New Testament and remembers his promises. Will that have subjective benefit for us? Yes. But our activity of remembering Jesus' dying or remembering enough or being sorry enough is not what's taking place. What we do is we take bread and we eat it, and we take the cup and we drink it, and it's our way of saying, you swore that anyone whose life was hidden in this sacrifice would never face the judgment. That's the promise you made on the cross, that anyone who would find their life in him would never be put to shame. So remember me. And, you know, remember me because I've had a bad week. Not, did I have a good enough week, so can I take the Lord's Supper? If you've had a bad week, you really need the supper, and you need to say, like, Lord, you promised to remember even really bad people who found their life hidden in this sacrifice. And again, it's not our pleading, And it's not our sufficient giving of something, it's our doing it. Every time you do it, what's proclaimed? Jesus died. And what does that proclamation mean to God? Well, if Jesus died for the one who's eating that, he'll never be put to shame. I can't judge him because I won't, you know, he won't commit double jeopardy. He's not going to try us again. We have been found hidden in Christ.